Well, last week we celebrated, well, don't know if that's the right word. We gave honor to our veterans, those who have fought to keep this country free. Last week the week before, I related a story. No, that was last week in Atlanta. Children, pray the Lord gets back before you get to be my age, because this is not pretty. Last week, when I was in Atlanta, after preaching at the congregation there, they wanted me to run a men's Bible study, men's retreat. I called them before I went and said, you know, the only thing I'm getting to speak on, because I was thinking about, you know, what do you do at a men's retreat, having never been on one. And, you know, so I went on the internet and I was looking up, you know, what do you learn at men's retreats, and it was completely boring. And so I called them and said, you know, I gave this series on the warrior. Would you like me to speak on that? And they said, it sounds great. And I told of how a rabbi ends up going to war a lot. In 1986, we were traveling around in Israel. It was my first trip, and I had a car full of people. And we were staying at a moshav just below the Golan Heights. It was on the hill overlooking Tiberias. It was just gorgeous. And we went in, we tooled around, we looked at a bunch of sites, and then we were coming back at night, and you had to drive down this road, and then, you know, you had to make a left and go on to the moshav. And all of a sudden, we're driving way longer than I thought we ought to be driving. And I expressed that. I said, we're driving way longer than we ought to be driving. And everybody was, no, no, it's fine. It's right up here somewhere. And I said, no, I don't think it is. No, it's right up here. Just keep going. I think we ought to turn around. No, go ahead. Just keep going. And all of a sudden, night turned to day. And there was 20 to 30 million candle power all aimed at my car. And when my eyes finally focused, I was looking down the barrel of a 105-millimeter howitzer attached to this huge tank, surrounded by all these guys with automatic weapons. Click, click. And I had their full attention and mentioned something along the lines of, we should have turned around. Or at least I was thinking that. I don't know if I was able to talk looking down this huge hole. The guy in charge, I suppose, came up to the window and just kind of tapped on the window. And I said, evening. How things going? Desperately trying to be cool about this huge hole I'm looking down. And he said, headed to Jordan, are we? I said, no, that was not on my itinerary. I don't know anybody in Jordan, honest. And he said, well, another 100 yards and you'll be in Jordan. I said, well, that's not really where I'm headed. He said, where are you going? I said, and I gave him the name of the moshav. And he said, that's about 8 clicks down the road. Once again, I told you so came to my mind. We got to schmoozing a little bit and talking about the guns, and I had guessed it was 105, and he confirmed my suspicions. And eventually they realized I was not a terrorist, just a tourist. and they really don't like tourist season on the Jordanian border. And after we discussed the stupidity of American tourists who rent cars and travel around Israel by themselves, they told me to turn around and head back down, told me how far, etc. And I waved goodbye, and I said, "You have a good night." And he said, no, I won't. But that way you can." It was at that moment I realized I was eating cheap. I was having a good time on another man's dime. That I could be footloose and fancy free and travel all over the place because there were some people who did not do that, who stood a post, held a rifle in this huge cannon, and said, "You do whatever you need to do. No harm will come to you this night." It was a moment that changed my life. There have been very few times that I have gone back to Israel when there was not explosions going on. With the exception of the last two battles, I've been there for every disturbance. We don't call it wars anymore. They're just disturbances. We've been at war since 1948. So these are little uprising, hemorrhoidal flare-ups. And I began to realize my attitude towards things was that of the child. That I get to live the way I want to because somebody else lives a different way. To all those who have been veterans of foreign wars, to all those who have stood a post, regardless of whether or not you have seen action or not, God bless you. Amen. You are heroes. And you deserve honor. Because we get to do what we get to do because you did what you did. It's not the politician or the scholar who brings freedom to people. Politicians, my God, they want to suck it up. They want to take freedom. Scholars have lofty ideas, but ideas don't come into reality unless there are strong, courageous people who stand and say, "We will implement this. We will bring freedom." So God bless you. It is a high calling. And that, to a man at this men's retreat, it was kind of weird. There were obviously a lot of ex-military there. And when we were done, they said, "You know, I've never heard such words. We've always been taught that, you know, we shouldn't be violent. We shouldn't fight. But sometimes you do have to fight. There is a time for peace, a moed, an appointed time, and there's a time for war, an appointed time. We're in the season when there is war in heaven, and there will be war on earth. And we're in a battle. And God bless the warriors who stand up to fight, because some things are worth fighting for." Amen. I don't suppose it was any accident that there was a show on TV, "The Man Who Killed Osama Bin Laden." Anybody here see it? Okay, not too many. There was a lot of interest in that show, and then there was a couple of Navy SEALs who actually came up and said, "This person should not have done what he did. He should not have come out and said what he said." SEALs are secret. And I thought about that, and he's correct. On one level. But I think I understand the mindset of that particular warrior. He didn't come out and speak first. He was the last in a long line. I mean, our president got out the day after and gave details of a mission that had he given, he would have been tried, all right? He would have been court-martialed had he said what the president said the day after that shooting. Then the vice president, well, that man has the worst case of hoof and mouth disease of any human being that has ever lived. His feet have never left his mouth. I have no idea how he walks. He gave even more details. Then somebody else wrote a book on how he killed. And so, although I'm sure this produced a quandary in this individual, he finally came out, and I believe he set the record straight. I happen to believe this individual. He did not give any extra details. He just clarified what happened on that fateful night. Of course, I do question his reasoning. He's now a target, as well as his father, anybody else in his family. The only saving grace is that he lives in Butte. And anybody who comes into Butte with a towel on their head will be shot about 3 miles outside of town. So, you know, the likelihood of him getting hurt is small. But there was one scene in that movie that grabbed my heart. There was a father of that man, was sitting there in the interview, and he's fighting back tears. He just not real well. One ends up coming down. And he says, you know, it was real hard. I had to say goodbye to my boy. I had to let him go. And I couldn't be there. I couldn't be there with him. I couldn't protect him. I couldn't help him make decisions. I had to let him go. And I related to that so much. On one phone call with David while he was in Iraq, you know, he was telling me what he was having to do a little bit, what he could. And I said, son, if I had one wish that could be granted right now, it would be that I could be there with you in that turret. And he said, that's interesting. Most of the guys here, when they talk to their parents, wish they were home. You wish that you could be here. Abba, you're weird. I said, this is your first inkling? Really? I didn't know we gave birth to such an obtuse character. I didn't even think about it before I said it, but after he said I'm weird, I began to ponder that. A man doesn't want to let his son go. No matter how old he is, no matter how strong he is, that's all irrelevant. Man wants to be there when his son is in danger. Wants to save him. He wants to protect him. He wants to guide him, help him out in decisions. It's the thing a man does. And I noticed that there was a tale of two cultures being exposed to our view here. In one, you see a father who wants to be with his son in this danger so he can protect him. So you can give him the benefit of decades of wisdom, when to shoot, when not to shoot, how to process the taking of another life, which is a difficult thing, the extinguishing of a flame, a soul. And then in another culture, we have fathers who strap C4 to their own children and send them out to go blow themselves up. It's a tale of two cultures. And the line between them, the line that separates them, is blatant, it's obvious, it's dark. It's a big, thick, black line that separates these two cultures. Each one thinks of themselves as good, but I think the reasonable person would look at these two cultures and declare one to be good and one to be evil. I guess the choice we have is which one do we want to be a part of? We have to choose. My exhortation to you is to choose wisely. The Torah portion today is Chaye Sarah. It's the life of Sarah, and then begins by telling us of her death. Interesting. In the Shulchan Aruch, which is a codification of Jewish law and probably the most read and the most valued, it begins with an exhortation, pray before you study. It's the same exhortation that I've given this congregation for years. Whenever you sit down to read the scriptures, pray that God, through his Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind, would lead you into proper interpretation of the word of God, because there are a myriad of voices less holy out there who desire to help you understand the word of God and will lead you into places that are truly bizarre. So pray that God's Holy Spirit, his holy wind, will blow away that fog of voices so that you might hear the small, still voice, so that God can speak to you through his word. And most often, that's how God does speak to us. A very common maxim in Judaism: when we pray, we talk to God. When we study and meditate on his Torah, God talks to us. God talks to us through his word. I am sure every believer who is in this room right now can attest to this. How many times have I preached on Chaye Sarah? Scores. How many times have I read this? Hundreds. And yet this time, God spoke to me and gave me something else about this very same portion that I have preached on and studied for 40 years. There's a lot going on in this portion. The first thing we see is that the Middle East is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a reason that God chose the Middle East. He doesn't change, and neither does the Middle East. It doesn't matter how many millennium go by, the Middle East stays the same. Abraham is living south of Hebron. His wife, his beloved, dies, and he wishes to bury her. So he goes to the sons of Chet in Kiryat Arba, which is Hebron. He tells them his dilemma. He would like a cave to bury his wife, and they direct him to a man by the name of Ephron. And Ephron owns this very choice piece of land, and on this land are some burial caves. Ephron makes a very magnanimous offer before all the sons of Chet, and they just choose and bury your dead. Abraham says, no, I want to buy it. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, because he was a stranger in that land and he wasn't allowed to own land. So he's asking for something that's way out of line. They said, no, we'll give it to you. No, I want to buy it. Ephron says in this bravado, a piece of ground worth 400 shekels. What is that between men like us? Now, you wouldn't believe some of the exegesis of that. But here's what the word of God says in Genesis chapter 23, verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron. Okay? Abraham listened. Ephron was not being generous. Ephron was relating to him the cost of the land, which was quite exorbitant. But he did so in this magnanimous way, in this generous way. Oh, 400 shekels. What's that between men like us? Avraham listened and counted out the 400 shekels and gave him the 400 shekels, and he owned the cave. Business in the Middle East is conducted in the very same way today. And since business is conducted with people, it doesn't matter where the people are. They can be in the Middle East or they can be our neighbors over here. We have a neighbor who is Arabic. He owns the lawnmower shop. And for years, we had allowed him to park for free in a parking lot. But our parking lot is paved and designed for cars. And they have a number of heavy trailers and trucks that go through, and it was destroying the parking lot. And so we decided to negotiate a rental agreement with him on this particular parking lot. And we were going back and forth, and we gave him a price, and they said, no, we'll just do something else. And so I decided to put up a fence, and all of a sudden, the man meets me out in the parking lot, my friend. This is not good. Let us make some sort of an agreement. And he gave us a counter proposal, and I said, I'll bring it back to the boys. And I came back to the elders' meeting, and I said, well, as soon as I started putting up the fence, he decided that he really did need that parking lot, and here's his offer. Well, we gave him a counter offer. And when all of this haggling was done, and it was about $50 between the two offers. And I told Mike, I said, go ahead and go to him and say this, $50. What is that between men like us? Because I know the first one who says that gets his price. And if I'm not mistaken, Mike said, the guy said, well, that's what I was going to say. I know. That's why we said it first, and we got our price. Nothing changes in the Middle East. This is hysterical. I mean, when you go to the Shuk, it's like you just step back in time, 2,000 years. The same dress, the same haggling, the same words. In chapter 24, we're told of a search for a wife for Yitzchak. Avraham tasks his oldest and most trusted servant, generally thought to be Eliezer, with finding her. Not this Eliezer, who founded this congregation. He was old, but he wasn't that old. Avraham tells him where to look amongst the people of his family, and that he is not to bring Yitzchak back to them, that he is to bring the wife he finds to Yitzchak. Now, of course, the servant doesn't have quite the faith Avraham has and says, well, you know, this is kind of weird. I am supposed to go to this land, find a woman, tell her, I got a husband for you, follow me. What if she doesn't come? And Avraham says, well, then you're free from the oath. I won't hold you to that. Avraham's faith is complete in this one. Avraham has learned great faith. It was his complete belief, his complete faith, that the God who led him from his father's house would send an angel before Eliezer. In verse 7, he says that expressly. Of course, Eliezer still has a hard task before him. From a man's point of view, this is a very tricky situation. How is he going to know? I mean, it's not that populated, but there still are, you know, 1,000 people. How am I supposed to pick out one woman who's supposed to be my master's wife? How do I do this? So he proposes that a sign be given to him. He prays to God. Throws a fleece, if you will. And he says, the one I ask for a drink, and then who also offers to water my camels, this will be the one. So he throws out this set of conditions. Now, this was a rough set of conditions. Watering a camel is no big deal, is no small matter, and Eliezer had 10 camels with him. You know, when we lived in Idaho, we didn't have any running water, and so there was a stream about a quarter mile away. And we had to carry these things in 5-gallon buckets, and being a man of God and wanting to adhere to the scriptures, I would send Sylvia because, you know, thought that was the woman's job. And I explained my theology to her, and she had the same reaction as my present wife. And so I was tasked with helping. And we would carry these buckets back, and we'd pour them into the trough. And it was extraordinary. I mean, the horses would drink at the same rate that when we were done pouring in the 5 gallons, it was gone. Then we'd pour in the second, and it was gone. And that was just one horse. And the horses were lined up. And so this could take hours. And camels drink more than horses. So this is a very serious set of conditions that Eliezer is throwing out. Before he's finished speaking these conditions, Rivka shows up and does everything he's asked. He asks for a drink of water, and she says, okay, and I'll water your camels too. And she gets to hauling water up from the well by the rope. He's still not sure she's the one, because she has to be from the right family. And when she tells him who is her father, Eliezer bows down and worships God and thanks God. Now, Isaac, we're told, was living in the Negev. And once again, there are commentaries that simply baffle the mind. There is a lot of speculation that Avraham and Yitzchak were not on such good terms after the Akedah Yitzchak, after the binding of Isaac, the sacrifice, that Isaac left the house of his father and was now living in the Negev somewhere. I find that exegesis somewhat preposterous and unsupported. I mean, it's complete conjecture. There is another conjecture that is far simpler and makes a lot more sense to me. Isaac just lost his mother. We're told of the death of Sarai. And it's my opinion, for whatever that's worth, that Isaac went out into the Negev to spend some time in mourning, to be alone. When I lost my first wife, that's exactly what I did. Me and my son packed up the day after the funeral, and we took off for the desert. We took off for Moab, and we spent a week living in the desert, away from people, where we could just think about the life of Sylvia, Chaye Urania, which was her real first name. That's not a very difficult concept to grasp and to hold on to, and seems perfectly reasonable. When Isaac returns to his father's house, he's sitting in a field, and the scriptures say he's meditating or contemplating. I suppose he was contemplating on where his life was going, the death of his mother. You know, the death of someone you love changes your reality. Your brain has to see things completely different. I think he was probably praying as well. I'm sure he was aware that Eliezer had gone to find him a wife and bring her home, and Eliezer was old and ugly, and who knows what she was going to look like. So I'm pretty sure Isaac was praying something along the lines of, Lord, you know, make her pretty. I hope she can cook, and she ain't afraid of work, and pretty, pleasant nature, easy to get along with, and pretty. And he looks up, and he sees Eliezer return. Eli tells him all that happened, and he sees Rivka, and she's a real looker, as we we'll find out in subsequent portions of Scripture, she's quite a beautiful woman. So he figures God answered all of his prayers. She's pretty and she ain't afraid of work. And she's kind of good-natured. And the Scriptures say that Isaac takes her into his mother's tent, which is a display of honor to Sarah. It is not a sign of disrespect. It is a sign of honor. And he marries her. And it says, thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So why did Eliezer choose this particular fleece? I mean, we have a number of practical reasons. It would reveal a number of qualities about this woman that he would choose. She had a good soul. She was a merciful woman. She saw somebody in need and provided what he had need of. She wasn't afraid of hard work. Low maintenance, as we say today. This man was weary from traveling. He needed a drink. His camels needed drink. That was a lot of expenditure of calories for her to water this entourage. And we're told that these qualities would indicate God's favor towards Abraham. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 14, Scriptures say this, by this you will know, I will know that you have shown, he's speaking to God, loving kindness to my master. Now the Hebrew word that is translated loving kindness there is chesed. When Tyndall and Miles Coverdale published the very first translation of the Tanakh into English from the original Hebrew and Greek, there was a new word that was added into the English language, and that was the word loving kindness. Prior to that, the word loving kindness did not exist in English. He was also the first one to call the lid or the top of the ark, the covering, the mercy seat, which is not an exact translation by any means. It just says kippura, the covering. But he called it the mercy seat, which is an extrapolation, because that's where God was enthroned and that's where God would pronounce forgiveness for Israel. And so indeed it was the mercy seat, the throne of God. As a little bit of side note, Tyndall paid a high price for this translation of Scripture. He was killed. He was murdered. They hung him, and then just to make sure, they cut him down from the hanging and they burned him at the stake. By the 16th century, the Bible had been translated into a number of different languages throughout Europe. However, England still clung to Roman Catholicism, and because of Wycliffe's Bible and the popularity of that Bible, which predated Tyndall's, there was a death penalty imposed for any, quote, unlicensed possession, unquote, of the Scriptures. If the government had not licensed you to have the Bible, you were hung and burned at the stake. Now, we look at that and go, politicians. There's no way to like them, really. That's an extraordinary, I mean, every one of us has a Bible. Yet there were periods in the history of the church where the church would kill you for that, for possessing that word. Tyndall actually had to go to Germany to learn Hebrew because England had already expelled all the Jews. There were no Jews left in England. So he had, in order to learn the Hebrew, he had to go all the way to Germany, ironic, to learn Hebrew. So what is this word and why does, I mean, Tyndall could not find an English word to translate it. We use grace, loving kindness, but it all falls short. Our sages describe more, less of a definition, more of the actions of chesed. And they say chesed is greater than tzedakah. Tzedakah being charity. It comes from a root which means righteousness. We have a tzedakah box. Tzedakah is alms for the poor. People who are indigent or don't have enough money, we give money to them. That's called tzedakah. And the rabbis say chesed is greater than tzedakah. The reasoning is this. Tzedakah is typically associated, again, with the giving of money. Chesed is performed by giving of oneself, time and effort. It can include money, but it is not isolated to money. Tzedakah is applied only to the poor. It's charity, while chesed can be done to the poor or the rich. It doesn't matter. Everyone. Eliezer was looking for chesed, loving kindness, as the preferred condition for a wife for Isaac. And the local watering hole was a good place to meet women. Nothing's really changed in 4,000 years. Genesis chapter 29, verse 9 through 10. Jacob found his wife at a well. He rolled back a large stone that covered the mouth of the well so that Rachel could water her father's flocks. He showed her chesed. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 17, Moses is sitting by a well and sees the seven daughters of the priest of Midian who came to water their father's flocks. And as they approached the wells, some other shepherds, some guys, came up and they started bullying and, you know, roughing up the women and all. And Moses intervenes and instructs those male shepherds in the ways of righteousness and allows these women to water their flocks. He also found his wife Zipporah at a well. 2 Samuel 17, a woman hid Yonatan and Ahimaaz in a well, showing them chesed. She put her life in danger to save these two men. In John chapter 4, there's a Samaritan woman who met Yeshua at a well and showed him chesed by drawing water from that well and giving him a drink. And she received chesed back from Yeshua. In John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you of the living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. If that was written in Hebrew, it would be ein, a spring, a wellspring, because it would be taken from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where God shows chesed, loving kindness to humanity through Yeshua. And therefore, with joy, you shall draw water from the wellspring of Yeshua. Ein HaYeshua. The wellspring, the source of salvation. It was chesed that brought me to the Lord. I've related this story on numerous occasions, but there's new people here. When I first got to Idaho, we had traveled a long way, thousands of miles. Walked across Canada, up the Appalachian Trail, down the Rockies. Finally found a place to live, and it was late in the year. It was already August, and was working hard to build this little cabin, get some shelter from the winter. And one Sunday, these two boys, and now I was out of the way. I mean, I wasn't off a road, really. It was just back in the woods. And these two boys showed up in their trucks and started unloading cords and tools and said, you know, and I was just there, you know, trying to build, and it was getting really difficult. It already snowed once. And I was pretty upset with God, because God is like, you know, the old song, I got the whole world in my hand, can't you grab the other side of this board? You know, I need some help here. And I'm getting all over God. And they said, well, do you need any help? I said, well, yeah, you grab the other end of this board. God doesn't seem to want to. I didn't add that last part then. I add that now. And three guys can do a lot more work, a lot more than three times the work of one guy. And by the end of the day, we had the place closed in. It was dried in. And when we got down, you know, I broke out some beer, and we were sitting around, and I said, so what's your name? Because I didn't want to ask anything for fear that they might leave. And we got to talking some, and I said, well, what are you doing out here? They said, well, at a local church in town here, you know, we were there, and then they said that there's a new guy who came to the valley here, and that, you know, he hadn't finished his house yet. And, you know, it's already snowed once, so we just started driving around. They told us you were north of town, and we just started driving around until we found you. And I had no words. I mean, how do you respond to something like that? Nothing like that had ever been done for me. And a few months later, I was headed on down to the Teton River to kill some ducks because they upset me, quacking in the morning and such. And a few hundred yards outside of town, I made the right to go down a Teton River. And a few hundred yards, you know, now I know it was the Holy Spirit, but it just dawned on me, you know, you ought to go to that church and give thanks for the help you got. So I just turned around and in camo, and I didn't want to leave my gun in the truck because it didn't have much of a lock on it. So, you know, I walked into church in camo and with a shotgun. And this woman comes up and says, well, it's about time. Woman, do I know you? And she said, well, you should. We've been praying for you for 3 months. And that was it. I was completely captured by God. Here are people that are behaving in ways that are completely contrary to all human nature. They don't even know me. And they're showing, I mean, these guys could have been doing anything on that day. They worked 6 days a week as carpenters. And on their seventh day, they worked as carpenters again, and this time for free, just to help out some guy that they didn't even know my name. And then I walk into that church, and it's like they're almost upset. Well, where have you been? We've been praying for you for 3 months. And my heart was captured, and that those people I stayed with for the rest of my time there, 7.5 years. It was that church that ended up ordaining me. Of course, I did find it a little weird as soon as they ordained me. They sent me out. I figured it was my breath. See, I saw the actions of God through the actions of his people. They revealed God's presence on earth. Their face revealed the face of God. Their chesed, because that's what that was. I didn't need money. I needed somebody to hold the other end of that board. And so they gave of themselves their time, their effort. And I saw God's chesed displayed through the chesed of God's people. They had chose to abandon what they wanted for what another needed. And that made all the difference. Living our lives in ways that reveal God results in crowns received in heaven. And those crowns are bejeweled by the words of God, by the praise of God. Of all the things that I hope for, I hope to hear these words at the return of the Lord. Well done, true and faithful servant. It is the most precious grouping of words, the most valuable to me. It's what I want to hear the most. It's a treasure not of baubles that reflect the light of the sun. It's a treasure that is encrusted with words and actions from which emanate the light of God. When I first became a pastor, I tried to exegete the scriptures with brilliance. I tried to use my mind and words, and it was all I knew. I didn't know anything else. And as I matured, I realized that the gift of teaching is not taking the simple and obfuscating it to the point of complete inability to understand. It is not to take the simple and make it complex. It is to take that which is complex and make it simple so that a child can understand. But over the last decade or two, it has been my desire to get people to go to Mima'aini HaYeshua, the wellspring of salvation. To go there yourself, not just listen about words, go there yourself and drink to the dregs. Dip your cup in and drink it to the depth, to the dregs. Drink of that Mikor Chaim, that wellspring of life, that fountainhead. I tried to get people to sit before him in silence, even as Yitzchak, so that they can meditate in quiet, to stop praying and to start listening, to be quiet before God and hear what he has to say, hear the words that God is speaking to us, to diligently be a child of Yaakov. You know, each of our forefathers has something that is attributed to them in Judaism. We have Avraham, who is the father of the faithful. We have Yitzchak, who is the father of those who sit quietly and hear God so that they can understand when God's hand moves, they can identify it as God's hand. But of all of our forefathers, it is Yaakov that I desire most to be like. For Yaakov is the father of those who seek the face of God. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Zedor dorsho mevakashai panecha Yaakov Selah. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And then you hear the word Selah. Now, we really don't know what Selah means, but it mostly is interpreted as a musical interlude. So after proclaiming that all those in this generation who seek the face of God, even Jacob, they get to jamming. They get to praising God. They make some music. And they have a wonderful time as their eyes close and in their souls make search for the face of God to these wonderful sounds of heaven. The desire to be immersed in a pool of God's glory, that light that shines round about. It is here that the mysteries of God and therefore the mysteries of the universe are unfolded and revealed. It was such a blessing to be down at Beit Hillel, down in Atlanta. Atlanta is where the Lord found me and my first wife. Atlanta was where we set out from our journey to walk up the Appalachian, go across Canada, down the Rockies. I didn't know Kevin Solomon all that well. Last time I saw Kevin, he's about that tall. Now Kevin's about that tall. But I did know his father and his mother real well. And Bob Solomon was one of the first men in the Messianic movement after Eliezer that I was exposed to. Bob Solomon had a swagger to him. He really did. I mean, he just walked in a way that exposed confidence. man was completely confident. And I remember as a young pastor, what a blessing to be that confident that you know you're in God's will. That's magnificent. Of course, the swagger of youth has been replaced by the shuffle of the alta caca. He's about 10 years older than me, and he walks this way now. So I was given a vision of myself in a couple of years. But Bob and Dottie and myself sat and reminisced about those times in 1972. And those times when I first met him in 1983, 10 years later. And I realized weird. You know, I keep telling everybody I'm old. And everybody tells me, no, you're not. Well, you need new spectacles. If you think this is the face of a young man, you need to go see an eye doc.
You're middle-aged.
Yes.
Third of your life ahead of you.
From your mouth to God's ears. Unlikely, though. The reality is there's nothing wrong with being old. There's only one surefire method to not get old. You got to die young. Nobody wants to see that happen either. So you're stuck. This is catch 22. I am old. And I'm beginning to see it as somewhat of a blessing. For the first time. Because along with all the pain and along with all the lack of speed and with a lack of strength that accompanies old age, there's something else that accompanies old age. Wisdom. An insight into God that I never had when I was young. I understand God now in ways I never could even imagine. As a young man of 30-some-odd years old, brand new in ministry, trying to figure out everything with his mind instead of sitting quiet before God and being instructed in the ways of righteousness. So I'm still learning from Bob. I just hope I never walk like him. Their hospitality was beyond measure. I gained 5 pounds down there. And I don't know for certain, but I think when God spoke about hardening of the heart, he spoke about Southern cooking. I don't know precisely about the heart, but I know the arteries. I mean, them boys and girls fry everything and then douse it in gravy. Yeah. Thick lumps.
Yeah.
My wife's from Marietta, Georgia. What can I say? And how good and how pleasant it was for brethren to dwell together in unity. But more than anything else, how good it was to be able to pass on to those men, warriors, honor, because we have become a society without it. Honor is disappearing. We don't give honor to those whom we need to. And therefore we're receiving none. And a society without honor is doomed. It has to fail. So I would encourage you, show honor whenever you can to honorable people. You will receive far more than you give. God loves people who are honorable. Father, in Yeshua's name, we have so much to thank you for. It will take all eternity to enumerate all the times you have been there, that you have not left nor forsaken us. For all eternity, we shall sit before your throne and sing praises and give honor and glory to the only one who is worthy of honor and glory. Receive our praise this day, for it is lifted up in honor. In Yeshua's name.